The wonderful Christ, what an outstanding theme. This is a message that we need to be proclaiming throughout the world, that Jesus, our Savior, is a wonderful Savior. And as we explore all of these different aspects about Him, it is great to be able to talk about Jesus, the wonderful Christ, His stand for the truth. His stand for the truth. Let's define truth. According to a definition of truth, it is a fact that has been verified. Conformity to reality or actuality. It is also defined as accuracy. Truth is simply what is. It is reality, as the definition says. Now, there are three things that we need to know about truth. And when we have this understanding of these three things, we can better understand our lesson and why truth is important and why Jesus took a stand for truth. First of all, truth is knowable. You can know the truth. Secondly, truth is objective. It originates in a source outside of ourself. And number three, truth is universal. It is the same everywhere, in every time frame, in every culture, and in every language. Truth is universal. Now you think about that when it comes to everything else besides religion. Think about that when it comes to the concept of mathematics. My wife is a math teacher, and I don't know that much about math, but I do know that 5 plus 5 equals 10. That is a truth that is knowable. We can know that. It is also a truth that is objective. We come to that conclusion from a source outside of ourself. It doesn't matter how I feel about 5 plus 5. 5 plus 5 equals 10, and that's an objective truth. Also, it is universal. 2,000 years ago, 5 plus 5 equaled 10. Today, 5 plus 5 equals 10. And if the world stands 2,000 years into the future, 5 plus 5 will equal 10. It is universal. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter what language you speak, what culture you live in. 5 plus 5 equals 10. That is truth. But in our society today, truth has become like Jell-O. It fits into whatever mold you want to pour it into. It is not something that is knowable. People are saying, we just can't know the truth. They're saying it's something that is subjective. Truth originates about or within yourself, and what really matters is how you feel about it. And your feelings about things is your reality, your truth, they say. And they say that this truth cannot be universal. What might be true in one culture just can't be true in another. They say it's not universal. So it's like Jell-O. It fits whatever mold you want to pour it into. But we're going to see that that just simply is not the case. Imagine a teacher teaching a math class, and they ask a student to come to the blackboard, and they have 5 plus 5 on the board, and the student puts 11, or perhaps 9. And the teacher says, well, you know, we can't really know the true answer to the equation. And ask the student, how do you really feel about 5 plus 5? And then the teacher saying, well, In our culture, 5 plus 5 might equal 10, but in other cultures, we just don't know for sure. Can you imagine how chaotic our society would be if people operated that way in every realm of society, yet they think it's okay to operate that way in the realm of religion and when it comes to spirituality? But as we look at Jesus Christ, who has been set forth as our example, we see that he believed that truth is knowable. He believed that truth was objective, and he believed that truth was universal. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, John records, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1 and verse 14, we are told that that Word that was with God, that partook of deity, that was God, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, incarnation, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You drop down in John chapter 1 and verse 17, you see the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean there was no truth or grace in the law of Moses? No. That means that Jesus Christ gave the full expression, the complete revelation of truth and grace in the New Testament. That's why he could say in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way to salvation. Jesus stood for the truth because he was the truth in human flesh. He took a stand in his proclamation of that truth in the face of opposition and to the point of crucifixion. Now let's look at this. In his proclamation, everything that Jesus proclaimed in his earthly ministry was truth. Everything he spoke was truth. He was the truth. But to narrow it down, we're going to look at just three basic areas in which Jesus preached the gospel. And we're going to look at Jesus as he proclaimed that truth. He spoke absolute truth in his preaching when he proclaimed the truth about his church. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, as Jesus began his earthly ministry, he said this. He said, "From this time forward, Jesus began to preach," in verse 17, "saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He is proclaiming the message that the kingdom is coming. He's saying to them, understand that this kingdom that you find, that you read about in the book of Daniel and other prophetic books, is about to be established. It's right around the corner. It is at hand. It's within reach. And he was proclaiming that church as the kingdom of heaven. Look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. This is a passage that's well known to all of us. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Jesus speaks the truth in his proclamation about his church. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." This is how they were interpreting Jesus. This is how they read him as they observed his preaching and as they saw his miracles. They said, "Well, he must be John the Baptist risen from the dead, or perhaps he's Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." These different interpretations of Christ. In verse 15, he said to them, he's zeroing in now on his closest followers. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, impulsive by nature, spoke up. He answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was the only correct interpretation. That was the truth concerning the identity of Jesus. All these other interpretations of Christ, though they might have been sincere, were wrong. Only Simon Peter got it right. We look at verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That's the kingdom of heaven he was speaking of in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. I'm going to build my church. Notice the singularity of it. My ecclesia, my called out assembly of the saved. And he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Verse 19. And I will give you the keys or the means of entry into the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. They would have apostolic authority because they would be speaking as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. You find that in Acts chapter 2. Jesus made it very clear that he was going to have a society of the saved, a congregation of the converted, an institution that belonged to him. And he says he would establish his church upon the rock, that confession that Peter made, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, it's interesting that false teachers within the religious world and unfortunately within the Lord's church are trying to come up with a concept of the church that's so nebulous that it's a nebulous institution that doesn't have very well-defined boundaries. We just can't know what the church is exactly, they're telling us. That's the lie. When you look into the pages of Holy Writ, when you look into the words of the scripture, you can see the parameters, you can see the border, and you can see the means of entry into the kingdom, and we can identify in our generation and in any generation what the church is and who is walking in the truth. Our brethren are saying we just can't know anymore. That's just simply not true. John chapter 10 and verse 16. John chapter 10 and verse 16, as Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd, he's taking imagery from the Old Testament, referring to God as the great shepherd in Israel, being his sheep, his flock, and he's applying it to himself and to his followers. John chapter 10 and verse 16, he says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." He's talking about the Gentiles. "They're not of this fold. They're not of Israel. Them also I must bring them in," he says. "I will bring them in and they will hear my voice." They're going to listen to me. They're going to obey me. "And there will be one flock and one shepherd." This is a message that we got to get out to our Catholic friends. There is only one flock and only one shepherd. That's the truth of the matter. And that shepherd is in heaven. And we don't have to be concerned about him getting sick and dying and finding a replacement. That's the truth of the matter. There will be one flock and one shepherd, one body and one head, one kingdom and one king. When you read Ephesians chapter 2, you learn, as Paul reveals, that he is speaking of the Gentiles, that they would be brought into the church when they obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the truth concerning his kingdom. He also proclaimed the truth concerning heaven. He proclaimed the truth concerning the reward of those who would be his followers, his church, those who would be his faithful sheep. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, as he gives that great day of judgment, in that parable, he said, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" There's a glorious hope to those who abide in the truth, who follow Jesus Christ, who is the truth, that kingdom which is prepared for you from the very foundation of the world. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, he gives comfort as he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Jesus is saying here, don't be troubled about the conflict that you're about to endure. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He did that before he ascended to heaven by dying on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. He prepared a place for us, for those who would follow the truth. He spoke the truth concerning this wonderful, glorious place that is called heaven. He also, in his preaching, proclaimed the truth about a terrible, horrible place that is called hell. A place of suffering. A place where those who have not been saved, those who have not availed themselves of the mercy and grace of God that is found in the truth, will suffer for eternity. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." He uses a word here that is the Greek word Gehenna. And it's very interesting that of the 12 times this Greek word is used to describe the horrible place of hell, Jesus uses it 11 times. In the New Testament, Jesus preached more about hell than any person in Scripture. He wanted people to know that there is this terrible place. Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 43, talking about the end of time, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. A terrible place of suffering. A furnace of fire where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 25, again, back to that parable concerning the great day of judgment. Here is the truth concerning those who are lost. You know, we have people in the Lord's church who are saying that they do not believe hell is eternal punishment anymore. There's a man by the name of F. Lagarde Smith who wrote a book. It was published in 2003 called Afterlife, in which he takes the position that hell is a place where you're annihilated. You cease to exist. You go there and you suffer for a little while, then you're annihilated. Also, unfortunately, Brother Jimmy Allen, in his autobiography, Fire in My Bones, he said that he did not know whether eternal punishment was unending. Think about that. He does not know whether eternal punishment is unending. I'm not a Greek scholar. And I don't know that much about the English language. But I know when something is eternal or everlasting, it does not end. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46. "These, the wicked, will go away into everlasting punishment." How long, Lord? Everlasting punishment. "But the righteous into everlasting life." As long as the everlasting life endures, so does the everlasting punishment. endures. You don't have to have a PhD to understand that. Jesus, in the face of opposition, spoke the truth. He stood for the truth when he faced opposition. Truth will always be at odds with error. We must understand that if we're going to take the stand as God's people. Truth and error will not coexist peacefully. And Jesus, who was the truth in human flesh, was in opposition, and those who were opposed to him the most were the religious leaders. He fought up against man-made tradition. Turn to Matthew chapter 15, if you have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 14. Says the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress," notice this, "the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." They're transgressing this tradition of the elders. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." He goes on to talk about how in verse 4, God commanded saying, "Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." Referring to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, "You honor your father and mother." Verse 5, "But you say," talking about those Pharisees, "you say whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God." In other words, you give the money that you would support your parents with to the temple and say, "I'm alleviated from my responsibility to take care of my parents." Verse 6, "Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Truth and error cannot coexist. He says in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. An interesting thing happened. Look down to verse 12. His disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard these sayings?" Do you know that when we preach the truth, we're going to offend some people? It's just going to happen. Those who want to hold to man-made traditions, those who want to hold to the doctrines of men, are going to be disappointed. They're going to be offended when we speak out against them. And we must if we're going to be the Lord's church. Notice what he said in verse 13 and 14. He didn't apologize. He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." He's talking about false religion. He said, "If my Father has not planted it, it's going to be uprooted." He says in verse 14, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch." They're blinded to the truth. They didn't see the truth. And because they did not see the truth, they were guiding people who were also blind. Excuse me. And they too will fall into the ditch. That will lead to spiritual disaster. He took his stand against false teaching. Matthew chapter 22. Over and over again you find this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The ones who gave Jesus the most problems were the religious leaders. Those who were loyal to their particular Jewish denomination and not loyal to the truth. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23 through 33. Talks about these Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. They came to Jesus and asked him saying, "Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Talking about the Levirate law that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. "Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman also died." Verse 28, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." They thought they had him. They thought that this was an unanswerable question. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." Some translations say, "You do err. You are wrong." Why? "Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." And I submit to you, that's the reason why people are wrong today. They don't know the scriptures. We have an abundance of ignorance concerning the Word of God in churches of Christ. And they don't know the power of God, because if you don't know the scriptures, you're not going to know the power of God. He says, "You're wrong." He did not say, "Well, you know, there's room in our fellowship for all kind of diverse opinions and all kind of diverse doctrines, and we shouldn't make it a test of fellowship." He didn't say that, because he spoke the truth. And he says, "You are wrong because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God." He says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Marriage is only for this life. Verse 31, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying," quoting from Exodus chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." It's very interesting that Jesus chose the portion of scripture that they believed was inspired. The Sadducees didn't believe that all 39 books of the Old Testament were inspired. But Jesus went to the portion that they did believe in and said, "Look at what God said to you. I am," present tense, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." They had been dead for numerous years, but they were still in existence. "He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." Verse 33, "When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." He spoke the truth. He faced opposition when it came to unbelief. In John chapter 8, you have time to read the whole chapter in your own time. He was talking to those Jews who did not believe in him and some who did. And he's basically saying in John chapter 8, "If you were of your father Abraham, you would accept me as the Messiah. But you're of your father the devil." John 8 and verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus spoke this truth concerning his deity. He said to them, "Most assuredly, I said to you, before Abraham was, I am." He spoke the truth concerning who he was. He was the I am of the Bible, claiming to be deity. Excuse me. They understood that. You know why? Look at verse 59. "They took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and passed by." Why were they going to stone him? They thought he was committing blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was saying, that he was claiming to be God. He had to face opposition concerning unbelief. Jesus would not relent. He would not back down. Because of his love for lost souls, he proclaimed the truth all the way up until the point of his death. And he died. He was killed. He was crucified because he would not speak anything but the truth. And they could not handle it. John chapter 18, verses 37 through 38. Pilate is speaking to Jesus. Jesus is on trial for his life. Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered and said, "You are right, or you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause was I born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Remember John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice. Everyone who has the disposition to accept truth will listen to me and they will obey. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said to them, "I find no fault at all in him." What is truth? Now, how did Pilate say that? Did he say it sarcastically? Was he really inquiring? We may never know. But he asked, "What is truth?" when he was staring truth literally in the face. Jesus, even on the cross, would speak the truth. Verse 34, he says, when he was hanging between heaven and earth, "Truth in the flesh who was crucified, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do." It's very interesting that the inscription that was placed above his head was meant to be something to mock him, but that inscription was the truth. "This is the King of the Jews." He said to the thief in verse 42 of Luke chapter 23, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That was the truth concerning his redemptive work to all who would turn to him and accept him. And when he died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Truth all the way to the end. His death brought about salvation. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," referring to his crucifixion, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." His death was a sacrificial death. The truth died on the cross so that we might be saved. In conclusion, here's what we understand. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. Remember, truth is knowable. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from sin. And we are told, as Paul writes to Timothy, that if we are going to be the church, if we're going to be the church of Christ and follow our Lord, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." The truth of God is the only thing that can save us and guide us to heaven. May we all believe, trust, and obey it. Thank you very much.